Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to be talking, I know we are. We're going to be talking about just the idea of kind of how God leads us as a father. And I want to talk about that this morning because I think obviously it's appropriate. But I also wanted to offer this up. You know, a lot of times, I was reading this week, that oftentimes when we do a message, as an example, on Mother's Day, it's usually very encouraging, it's very sympathetic, there's a lot of opportunities there to really pour into moms. But then when pastors preach Father's Day, it's almost like they're almost attacking dads for not being good dads. And I want to begin by saying, I know a lot of really good dads. I know a lot of really good men who have served their homes, served their families, done an incredible job, and I want to celebrate them today because they deserve it, and I want to make sure that we recognize that. I also want to acknowledge that in many cases, a lot of times those guys, just like moms, feel a little overwhelmed in their situation, and they need a day where someone just says to them, hey, I really do appreciate all that you've done. I appreciate all that you're trying to do. I will also say this. This is probably one of the more challenging days because, like Mother's Day, it's a reminder to many people of those whose fathers have passed through death into life. They don't have them accessible to them anymore. And so they feel that wound a little bit more than what they normally do from day to day. It may be that today there are wives who are mourning the loss of their husbands who have passed through death into life. And they're raising their children. They're trying to honor. And they're feeling the weight of that. I think about, too, the number of people that who've grown up in situations where their dads just weren't all that present, or they weren't that encouraging, or it wasn't an experience that they feel that this day rewards and encourages. And it may be that even today there are some who still have that tension, and they still have that sort of almost damaged relationship. And I just want to acknowledge that I know this day is heavy for a variety of different reasons. But I also know that God's intention was for us to view him in many ways as a father, to know that he has set a standard and set an expectation that we can't live up to. That's not the responsibility, but it is that we can imitate, that we can look at and say, you know what, that is for me to aspire towards, all the while recognizing that if I don't get there, it's because I'm not God, but he knows that. And so today, I want to take a moment, and I want to be able to celebrate our dads for who they are. I want to be able to acknowledge the challenges that come with this day. But I also want to say that today, I really want to talk about how I think God leads us as a father and how we can see that modeled in our own lives. Would you pray with me? Lord, I love you, and I do thank you that this is our space and our time. I thank you that you've invaded our world so many times. We just don't see you. But I know also that it's not an invasion as much as it's just your presence. You're here. You break through the exterior we put up, the walls that we put up to keep you out. You're here, and you're among us. Today, Father, this is an exciting day for some. It's a challenging day for others. It's a bitter day for some. Whatever it may be, Father, would you meet those individuals where they need you? And may this be a time of encouragement and a drawing towards you for them. I love you. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the opportunity just to rest in the cross and the power of your son's death, burial, and resurrection to bring life to all who will believe. And I thank you for your spirit who guides us and directs us and continues to move us along until one day we pass through death into life to be with you forever. Please be with us and be honored. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to spend our time predominantly here this morning. You'll be reminded last week when we talked about this unexpected series, this is the way that God's plan sort of doesn't fit our own and how he steps in and does things that we didn't expect him to. And so because of that, we kind of are kind of taken back because of it. And last week we talked about Israel had grown fed up, was concerned about Samuel. He was getting older. And so they requested a king. Samuel was upset about that, but when he went to the Lord about it, the Lord said, Samuel, it's okay. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And we talked about last week how oftentimes our prayers and our petitions, whether we realize it or not, may be acts of rejecting what God is doing in our lives. We may be asking for God to move in a way that is a rejection of his plan. And we're just not seeing it, that our vision is blurry, that we've, as a result of that, we've become sort of spiritually anemic. We can't know what we need to be doing, so we have to get back to this place. And we see that God, though, draws us back, and that if we trust him, he'll lead us down that path. And so what Samuel was required to do by God was to anoint a king. So Samuel did that. And several chapters leading up to chapter 16, we have Samuel having anointed Saul, and Saul having this really kind of great start. And Samuel looked at him and said, here's a man of great presence, and so he'll be a great king. And then for several chapters, Saul just ruins the whole thing. And it comes to a place where God has regretted even giving Saul the opportunity. And so now it's time again for Samuel to step up and make some changes. And in this place, it's a very difficult thing. I want to read chapter 16, verses 1 through 13 together, and then we're just going to talk through them a little bit, if that's all right. Chapter 16, verse 1. So the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel sought Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before him, before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him, had him brought in, and he was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, again, Samuel's responsibility had been to anoint King Saul. He didn't want to do it. He felt very self-conscious about doing so, but the Lord told him, go do this. This is your responsibility. This has nothing to do with you. It's about me. And so he did anoint him. And then Samuel watched Saul basically destroy what it was God was trying to establish. And so Samuel was already frustrated. He's late in his years, so I'm certain he's having these sort of conflicts of, have I done what I need to be doing? What is going on? How do I correct this? All of these things that are happening. And in many ways, Samuel is needing a father to step in and lead him. And I want to begin today by saying, when we talk about fathers, the first thing that we recognize is that fathers will always lead us. Fathers will always lead us. It's not a matter of whether or not they will. They will always lead us. It does amount to where they're going to lead us, but ultimately that was the case. Samuel is approached by the Lord, and he says, how long will you continue to mourn that I have rejected Saul? In other words, he says to Samuel, how long is this pity party going to go? Right? Like, how long are you going to keep doing this? How long are you going to keep licking your wounds and trying to figure out why this went wrong? It's time for you to get up and to move. And I think that's an interesting thing, because sometimes when we consider what God does in our lives, he directs us, he leads us, that sometimes he prods us and says, it's time for you to go. You can't just sit here and do whatever you're doing and not move forward. I have a plan, and that plan needs to be accomplished. And I love that, because God really does. He reminds Samuel who's in charge. But in this case, Samuel really is needing a father. And it's incredible to consider the conversation. Here's what Samuel says. He says, seriously, you're going to send me to Bethlehem. That's where you're going to send me. Saul is going to find out, and Saul's going to want to kill me. Samuel is afraid because he knows King Saul is super paranoid. He's already worried that he's going to lose his role, and he knows that it's coming. And so he's watching, and Samuel's saying to himself, I don't want to die. I don't want to have Saul put a hit out on me. I don't need that. So the Lord says this. He says, okay, fine. Then you take an animal, and you go to Bethlehem, and you tell them that you're going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And as you offer that sacrifice to the Lord, then you invite Jesse and his family. You consecrate them, and at some point during that time, you're going to anoint one of his sons. And that's such an incredible way for God to address the circumstance, to say exactly what needed to be said. And for many of us, it's a reminder that God has a path for us if we'll just trust him with it. God has a path for us if we'll just trust him with it. This story of Samuel is not a new story. We heard it previously. Like, we've seen all of these occasions. Don't forget, Samuel had to be the one who had to tell Eli, hey, you're done. Like, the whole thing is done. You've been leading me and raising me, and now it's done, and now it's mine. He had to tell Samuel that, or he had to tell Eli that. Samuel had to be the one to anoint Saul, and had to be the one to be that person, to kind of be in the mix, and be the one who was consistently having to draw people out to acknowledge it. Samuel had to be that guy. And here in this case, Samuel's going to have to be the guy again. And he had to trust God and the path that God was leading him on. And for many of us, that's still the same challenge. And dads, we really need us to recognize that you'll always lead us. You will always lead us wherever we're going. No matter the circumstance or the situation, you're going to be leading us. You may not realize it, but it's going to happen. The beauty of it is that God has said, now follow my example, I'll show you. I'll show you what it looks like. I'll show you what it looks like to lead, and I'll show you what it looks like to follow. And the key to this is trust. And in many ways, that's the challenge that we're saddled with. But I think something else that dads do, fathers teach us to look deeper. They teach us to look deeper. And it's not that moms don't, but we're talking about dads today, so we're going to stick there. But the truth is that fathers teach us to look deeper. So in this particular case, Samuel is looking at this group of guys who are lined up in front of him. So at verse 5, he speaks to this effect. They have asked him, why are you here? He says, I'm here in peace. Consecrate yourselves and come back. So at verse 6, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Fathers teach us to look deeper. They teach us to recognize that just because what we see, just because we see it and it looks promising, it may very well not be. And that our job is to keep our sensors up to make sure that's the case. And in this particular situation, Samuel was convinced some of these sons that he was looking at, they should be the ones. I mean, I found Saul, and he was taller than everybody else, so that gave him this sort of presence among them. So surely that's what God's going for again. But the truth is, and for many of us, it's to accept that while Jesse's sons had given the appearance to be ideal, to God they were not. Whatever God wanted to accomplish there, it was not to be seen in these guys. God reminded Samuel that he doesn't see as God does. And sometimes we need that reminder too. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we don't see the depth of things. We may see the surface of it, and we may even get beyond the surface a little bit, but rarely do we see the heart. Rarely do we see what's really at the heart of the situation. And we can make assumptions about what we think is going on, but the truth is that God sees the heart of it. And for Samuel, he said, it's got to be one of these guys. And for so many of us, we do the same thing. But what God says is this, I know what's going on here. And his word time and again reminds us, for instance, that God knows the heart. In 1 Chronicles, God speaking to Solomon, David speaking to Solomon, and he says, you, my son, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. That the Lord searches the heart. We see what gives the impression of something, but at the end of the day, it's not really what it is. Samuel thought, oh, this is the ideal. God said, it's not. Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." That all of this picture is there, and dads teach us to look deeper. They teach us to think deeper, to think about the choices that we're making, to not just dive headlong into something because it looks like it's going to be promising. Dads remind us that, no, wait, take your time, sort it out. To remember that God searches for us. In Romans 8, verse 24, Paul says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." When we talk about what God is doing, he's searching our hearts. He knows what's there, and we don't. We can't see it, especially for somebody else. And sometimes we set up in our minds what we think something ought to be, but it doesn't end up being that at all. In the gospel according to Mark, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God and what it's going to look like and how it's going to work. And for so many in the first century, they're looking around and they're saying to themselves, this is Rome's empire, and it's massive, and it's feared. Everyone among people know when you speak of Rome, you speak of authority. And so we want to be able to speak of God's authority the same way. The same thing they were arguing with Samuel centuries before about, we need a king who's going to, when people hear of us, they're going to shudder, they're going to fear, they're going to wonder. And Jesus says that this is not the way the kingdom of God works. In fact, you'd be very surprised at how the kingdom of God looks. And so he taught parables about these kinds of things. And in chapter 4 of the gospel, according to Mark, Jesus is quoted in saying, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or whether he gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when planted, it becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." That sometimes what we think, it should look like, the Lord says, no, it doesn't look like that. We live in a culture that's driven by more and more and more, or bigger, or whatever it may be. We even say, hey, look, you really want to do this? Simplify. But even in our simplification, we try to make it bigger than what it is. And we miss the point. And what the Lord says is you have to look deeper. And fathers teach us to do that. They teach us to think more clearly, to make decisions that are driven by the idea there's more than what we can see, more than what is there. We have to be willing to be patient with it. But we're all guilty of being blinded by potential. Like, we're all guilty of being blinded by what could possibly be. It was the perfect job that we applied for and we got that turned into a nightmare. It was endless hours of work. I was away from my family over and over and over again. It put stress on my home. It created this anxiety in me. I became overweight. I couldn't handle the stress. All of these things, the perfect job that I thought was going to work out, ended up being a nightmare, but it had so much potential. It was that purchase that we just needed to make. It was a house we needed to buy. If I had this house, it would make the world a better place for me. We could grow up where we needed to. If I had this car, it would be a great car, get me back and forth, get me what I needed. But ultimately, it ended up being less satisfying, or even worse, a big financial burden that created so much stress and so much brokenness in our lives, but it had so much potential. It was that relationship or that friendship that we thought, you know, if I can just invest enough time and energy into it, if I can just put this time and space into it, it'll be great. But it turned out to be a long con. That person didn't, that individual, that group of people didn't end up being close to us like we hoped they would be. And it ruined us in a number of ways. Broke our trust, broke our friendships with other people we'd been committed to for a long period of time. It was that quick or that shady success, right? It was, well, it looks like it's going to be good, but they got to do a little bit of uncertainty or ungraciousness and to make it accomplished. If I just, I could cheat, I can cut the corner just a little bit and it'll be all right. Years ago, J.C. Penney was from Missouri, well-known retailer and so forth. But there was a period of time where it looked like he was going to be a grocer instead of into the retail business. And as he was working in a local grocery store in around his house, he came home one day talking to his dad, and he said, "You'll never believe what my boss was doing. My boss was taking the really high-quality coffee, he was taking a little bit of it, and then he was mixing it with lower-grade coffee and then selling it at the same price. He's going to make a killing out of it. It's a great opportunity." And his dad said, "Well, what would it be if someone did the same thing to him? Would he be happy about that?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't think so." Where I was reading, it said this: Jim's father instructed him to go to the grocer the next day, collect whatever money due him, and tell the grocer he wouldn't be working for him any longer. Jobs were not plentiful in Hamilton, but Mr. Penney would rather his son be unemployed than be associated with a crooked businessman. Like, the whole idea is saying, yeah, there looks like there's great potential, but it's going to ruin you. And dads teach us to think deeper, and not that moms can't, but dads are teaching us to think that way. God was telling Samuel, don't look at what you see and think that's the answer. Because your eyes are not always seeing what they ought to. Sometimes you have in your mind what you think is the right answer, but it ends up not being because we didn't look deep enough. And we didn't let God expand for us what it was that he was doing. And for so many, it's the challenge. But I think one of the things that really remain true, and this may or may not set well with some, and that's okay, I understand. But I think when it comes down to it, fathers are how we measure a man. Fathers are how we measure a man. There's a beautiful way in which Samuel continues this conversation. And if we look at it beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel addresses this beginning at verse 11. And so he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "and he is tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." Like, how inconsiderate is that? Just so that we're like, send for him and we'll all stand up until he gets here. Right? Nobody else picked up. Okay, so anyway, so he says, "Send for him and we'll sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in, and he was glowing with health. And he had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, what I love about this is that I do think that fathers are how we measure a man. Whether we like it or not, what we look at in life and how we gauge the manlihood or the manhood of someone else is often dictated by the person who was the most male figure in our lives. And so our fathers do that. Our fathers help us to see that. And the beauty of this is that Samuel is talking and he's saying, okay, I've invited all of you in. I don't know that he ever explained, I'm going to anoint one of you as a king. We don't have that. We just know that was the responsibility that was coming. But here Jesse and his seven sons have listened and they've been a part of this. And now Samuel says, okay, none of these are who God is calling. Do you have another son? Jesse says, well, I still have a youngest one. The word for youngest actually can mean smallest. And Jesse said, well, I still have the small one, the little guy. He's out tending to the sheep. And in many ways, that statement by itself was Jesse's way of saying, that's really all he's qualified to do. If you're looking for someone to align yourself with Saul or to get this kingdom going the way it needs to, these seven are great options. This guy, not so much. Now, he may be one day, but not right now. And it's incredible because what the author does for us, though, is to remind us of exactly what David was. David was a shepherd. You know, shepherds are incredible people, and in the history of Israel, shepherds had always kind of borne the idea of you represent God. At the end of the day, when God speaks of his people, he speaks of his people as his sheep, and he is their shepherd. And that the religious leaders, they were supposed to be shepherds too. They were supposed to be watching out for the people at large. The king of Israel was supposed to be a shepherd. He was supposed to be caring for the people of Israel at large. When I was reading up on this, I was reminded that you can drive cattle, but you cannot drive sheep. Cattle will go all together as you drive them, but sheep will scatter. And David was a shepherd. And God was about to anoint a shepherd as his king. And in many ways, we forget that in this case, as a result, those who would lead Israel and ultimately who would lead their homes would lead as shepherds. The dads are called to lead as shepherds, to lead their families, not drive them. I can assure you, every time I attempt to drive my family, everyone goes wherever they want to. But when I attempt to lead them, I have a better chance of them going where I believe we need to. And dads are called to lead their families. They're called to move them in that direction and encourage them in that way. That like other shepherds, they're called to be patient and long-suffering. They're called to be waiting on their kids, even if their kids don't come through as they want them to. They're called to be patient because life doesn't always happen in the moments that we want it to. It happens 10 to 12 moments down the road when things have already happened and transpired, and you're having to teach people to look deeper into the situation about what all might have caused this or what all might have led this. So they've come to this place where they can see it more clearly. They're long-suffering because ultimately, like sheep, kids wander, family members wander, people wander off, and dads have to be willing to go find them. Like to go find them. The dads are attentive. David had to be attentive as a sheep. Israel's next king was going to be attentive to Israel as a people, to be protective, to be mindful, to be watching around, asking questions of, is this the best situation for my kids? Is this the best situation for my wife? David would have to be asking questions about, is this the best thing for Israel? Will this bring God the most honor? Rarely would David be asking about his own benefit in this situation, or at least ideally. We know that wasn't always the case. And then if it was necessary, a shepherd would be willing to die for the sheep, to protect the sheep. And it's such an incredible picture when we think about what God was doing. It's also a daily choice to be a shepherd. I talk with people all the time. We're having conversations about marriage, and husbands will come to me and they'll talk to me about different things, and I'll say to them, you know, you have to choose every day to love your wife. You have to make the conscious choice to love your wife. I'm not saying because it's hard, but because you have to. If you just get up in robot mode every day, you're not really loving anyone. You're just kind of operating by function. You have to get up every day intentionally saying, I love my wife. You have to get up every day saying to yourself, I love my children. Saying that to yourself and recognizing it. Daily, it's a requirement to make the choice to be a shepherd. To get up and say, what am I going to do that's going to help? That's going to call to my kids, to my family, to those I love, that I'm here for you and I want you to be safe. I want you to be successful. I want you to have hope. In the gospel according to Luke, there's this great parable or grouping of stories that really is one large parable overall. And we often only focus on one element of it, but there are two parables that lead up to it. And they're all based on the fact that Jesus had been reaching out to people who were, they were just kind of the scum of the earth. Everybody kind of looked around and said, why are you hanging out with them? Why aren't you hanging out with us? Religious leaders had begun to sort of mock Jesus because he was willing to sort of gather these people around him. But when I say scum of the earth, I just need you to understand, I don't mean that the worst of the worst. I just mean people who didn't live up to their measurement, to whatever classifying that they had. They didn't live up to it. So as a result of that, they just sort of kept him out. So Jesus had been appealing to them, he'd been reaching out to them, and they sort of began to mock him. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus has this unique story. As he's trying to teach them the truth, he tells two stories to begin with. He says, there is a shepherd who had 100 sheep, but one wandered off. So he left 99 of the sheep, he went out and found the one sheep, brought the sheep back. When he got home, everybody celebrated that he found his sheep. He said there was also a woman. She had lost a coin in her house. And it was very, very important because she was not very wealthy. When she lost this coin, she literally got out her little brush. She began sweeping around the house. It was a real small area, but there's dust everywhere looking for this one coin. When she found the one coin, she celebrated, called in her friends and said, "You've got to help me be a part of this." But so that they would understand and so that it would be clear to them that the story was about more than just these occasions, Jesus also shared with them another element. So if you have your Bibles, or if you'd like to follow on the screen, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus continues this parable. He says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Pigs are so selfish. "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Our fathers teach us the measure of a man. They teach us what it means to be a man in the sense of, how do I live my life? The beauty of this part of the parable, and again, as I said, all three stories are really the parable. It's not just this one. But this particular portion of this parable, I think there are keys to this. Number one, in that context, the religious leaders and those whom Jesus was reaching, they were the sons and God was the father. In our context, we're the sons and God is the father. And the beauty of this story is that regardless, both sons are lost. Both sons are lost. The youngest son said to the father, and you want to remember, it's a parable, so don't push it too far. But the youngest son came to his father, and in the first century, when his father was sick or preparing to die, the father would break out the property and give to his sons what was allotted to them. This son came to his father before he was even close to death and said, "I wish you were." He said, "I wish you were. I wish you would die so I could have my property." So the father says, "Okay." So he divides up the property. He sends the youngest son off. The son squanders it all. He ends up getting to a point where he can no longer survive. And he says, "I'll go back and I'll ask my father if I can be like one of the guys he hires from town. I'll come back and I'll say, if you'll hire me, I know that means I'm going to have to go back and live in town somewhere and that kind of thing, but at least I know how you take care of your servant." So he comes back, and as he gets there, the father sees him at a distance, right? The father's been watching and hoping the son would come. What does the father do? He pulls up the garment he's wearing so that his legs are exposed, which in the first century would have been a horrible thing for a man to do, and never a father would ever have done it. But he pulls up his garment, and he runs toward his son, and his son says, "I'm so sorry," and he says, "Shut your mouth, get a ring, put some shoes on his feet, let's kill the fattened calf." In the first century, a fattened calf was like a delicacy. You didn't just kill a fattened calf. It was a really, really expensive meal. It was also the older son's fattened calf, right? Because the father had divided his property. So the older son comes home and he says, "Hey, big party, what's happening?" "Oh, your brother came back." "I'm sorry." And so he stands outside and he says, "I'm not going into that. You got to be kidding me. I've been living with you for years." Father comes out and says, What is happening?" He said, "I've been living with you for years. I've been doing everything you've said for me to do, every bit that you've called for me to do. And this son who wished you dead, took your property and squandered it on prostitutes, has come back and you make it a royal occasion." And the father says, "I did. And I love you and I want you to be a part of this." It's the measure of a man who learns not to hold burdens and hold grudges, who learns that the father, always is looking to bring his children home. No matter the sacrifice, no matter the occasion, always striving to bring them home. It's such a beautiful story and a reminder to us that our fathers are just simply imitations, at times poor, but imitations of a father who loves us infinitely more than we love ourselves. And it's so important for us to remember that. I want to close with a couple of thoughts this morning, just some things that I'd love for you to consider. Dads in particular, I want you to hear us. I want you to hear me. We love you. We want to remind you of a few things. Number one, wield your influence. Wield your influence. Your words are like songs that go off in our head from time to time, right? And many of us know what I'm talking about. There's that favorite song you have that all it takes is that first note, and boom, you're into it. You don't even have to have the note. You can be driving around singing the song. It doesn't matter. Dads, wield your influence because your words are like songs. There have been times when I've said things to my kids when I thought, "Oh, that's great. They'll be hearing that forever." And other times when I've said things, I said, "Oh my God, I'll be hearing that forever." Wield your influence. Remember that what we're saying and what we're doing carries. And just so that you're clear, like the beauty of what is happening in our lives is we will need you all of our days. We will need you all of our days. We may not call you. We may not say, "Hey, look, can you help me with this?" But we're going to go back to that bank that we've stored things up in, and we're going to remember what you've said. And there are going to be times in our lives when we're going to need to call, and we're not going to know how to ask it, but we know we can. And you will influence us all of our lives. You'll influence us wherever we go. And even when you die and you pass through death into life, we will have stored what it is you have taught us so that we will pass it along for others. Why? Because we will always, always need you. We need you to decide if your past will be my future. We just need you to decide if your past will be my future. If you grew up and you had a dad that was always there, then be there. Always be there. But if you grew up and you had a dad that wasn't, then don't do that. For love while it's holy, don't do that. Be there. Find a way. Like, we need you to decide if your past will be our future. If you had a dad that poured into you spiritually, that prayed with you and took you to service and sat next to you or around you while you worshiped or encouraged you to go to camp or take a mission trip or serve downtown. If you had a dad that poured into you that way, then thank you and continue to pour in that way. If you didn't, then change it. You're not bound by what your past is. But if your past was good, use it. If it wasn't, abandon it. You're not required to carry it around with you. If your dad left you hanging on important conversations, then don't do the same thing. If you need to talk, if you grew up and you didn't know the first thing about balancing your checkbook, then talk about it. If you grew up and didn't know that your parents were consistently financially strapped from all the debt they had, then have conversations about how bad debt can be. If you grew up never having a conversation with your dad about sex or about the beauty and the dignity of the human body and all that God is, then make it your ambition to have that conversation. If you grew up with a dad who was positive and grateful for all of the relationships that he had, but he also sort of shared things that were really inappropriate or unacceptable. If he devalued human beings based on their color or based on their gender, don't do that. Like, we have to decide, dads, we have to decide if our past will be our future. And you influence us in that way. But I also want to challenge you to give your shoulders a rest. Give your shoulders a rest. And there are days I look at myself in the mirror and I go, man, you look very exhausted and ungrateful. There are lots of dads that look like that. They like walk around, the whole world has just basically kicked them in the face, right? And you kind of go, golly, like you're giving me something to shoot for, thanks. But the truth is let your shoulders, give them a rest. The fact is that you need to learn to rest. Like intentionally take time to just take a break. You know, the God of creation, before he ever established any code or rule, took a rest. And he didn't take a rest so that he could plan for the next day. He took a rest to enjoy what he'd just been doing. And dads, I want to challenge you to do that. I want you to remember you cannot fix everything. You can't. Stop trying to. You just can't fix everything. And when you don't fix everything, then you end up failing, and then you end up being self-conscious, and then everybody else pays for it. And the fact is you just can't. Let your shoulders rest. Just take a break when you're supposed to. You guys familiar with the concept of a trust fall? Right? Like the whole idea, like if I stood up here and Larry Hicks, if he would just jump up and catch me, he didn't move fast enough. But the whole thing is, you know, the whole idea of a trust fall. Dads, we need to do more trust falls with God. Where we just simply go, you know, I don't know, here we go. Like, where we just simply say, man, I've been trying everything, here I am. Just do whatever you want to do. I can't figure it out. We need to do more trust falls with God, where we're just saying, God, I really want to trust you more. Because I know I can't fix everything. I can't make everything right. And the last thing I want to say is this, Dad, just remember we love you, but remember to teach us to love. Sons and daughters really do need to see their dad's love. They need to experience that love, whatever it needs to be. Teach us to love. Like, I didn't give any thought when I was 16 years old to the way my bonus dad loved my mom. But at 42, I sure am. Like, I'm going back in my mind and I'm thinking, okay, what did he do? How did he do this? Where is he at? And he's already passed through death into life, so I'm having to pull from the bank that I had and just trying to process it through. But I can guarantee you this now, my bonus dad, my present bonus dad, is loving my mom when she's at an age she's at. I've learned my lesson. But the truth is, I'm learning to love my wife through his example and what it will look like to love her when I'm 60 years old. Like, dads, teach us to love our siblings by the way we treat them and respect them, the way you treat your own if you have them. To love our neighbors, to love the people who have given us opportunity for hope. The Apostle Paul, striving to make this point clear, in 1 Corinthians gives a picture that is perhaps the most beautiful picture of loving that we could have. It's sandwiched in between a whole conversation about spiritual gifts. So the Apostle Paul knew they were wrestling with judging one another. So the Apostle Paul said, but here is the most important gift. He says in verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Dads, we love you. Teach us to love. Teach us to love by the way that your words come out of your mouth. Teach us to love by your work ethic, but your willingness to commit to your family over and above it. Teach us to love by the way that you manage your home. Teach us to love in those moments when we haven't been loved, when we've been betrayed, when we've been hurt, when we've been broken, just like you have. But teach us to love because God is love. And God is our Father. And dads, our job is to imitate Him. And it's not a burden. It's a blessing. Because what may appear to be difficult is actually God just saying, "Trust me, I've got this. And so do you." Will you stand with me? As I mentioned earlier, Father's Day is always a challenge. It's a challenge for me. I, 42 years, I've never met my dad. 42 years. I've been blessed to have some very good bonus dads. But for 42 years, that's been my experience. But what I have found over that 42 years, more recently than not, is that the God of creation has always been the father of the fatherless. The God of creation has always been attentive to our deepest needs. He's there. And when those who have been entrusted with the responsibility of being fathers have not always done the job God wanted them to, it's always been a reminder that He's still there. That if we're watching and we pay attention, there are others who He's directed their paths just to stand in that gap. And that may be one of you even in this room today, where you've had to stand in the gap for teenage boys whose dads are non-existent, or teenage girls whose dads are non-existent, or co-workers whose dad was just not a good influence and continues maybe to not be, and you've had to stand in that gap. Coaches who've had to step in and say, "Hey, I've got to figure out how to lead this team, whoever it is, to see that and understand it." Maybe it's just the fact that you have to live from time to time and your interactions with people give you impressions that who they need to be just wasn't influenced like it should have been. And let me just say that you can do this. The God of creation, who made man from dirt, I still believe that, who raised Jesus from the dead, I still believe that, who indwells us through His Spirit daily, from moment to moment, says, "Trust me." And if we'll start there, I promise you, where we'll end up will blow your mind. Father, I love you so, and I thank you for this day. It took me a long time, Father, to be able to come to see you as the Father that you are. And I'm certain there were windows of time when I felt like I didn't have any examples. But as time has passed and I can see, I've been able to look deeper at it. I can see the way you were moving. I can see the men that you crossed paths with me, whether they were uncles, coaches, co-workers. Father, you did so much to ensure that influence is there. And I know in a room this size, that's what's happening here too. Some are the willing participants in helping to shape and mold lives, and others are being shaped by that. But whatever it may be today, Father, I pray that everyone in this room would know with confidence that their Father is truly you, and that you love them, that you've not abandoned them, you've not forgotten them, you've not left them to their own devices. You are with them. It is your promise, and you are a faithful God. And today, Lord, I know in a room this size, there are just going to be people with deep wounds or needs in their life, and they just need you to move. And so, Father, no more words are needed. We are going to create this space so you can move and they can respond. I love you, and I thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So our prayer partners are coming.